Good morning. Boy, it is good to see you. Man, it does my heart good to see you. We each week, it seems like a couple more folks are here, folks we hadn't seen in a little bit of time, and so thankful for that, and what a blessing it is to be together today, pray together and sing together, and now spend a few minutes studying from God's Word together. Beautiful, beautiful day, and thankful, so much to be thankful for. You know, Brother Allen mentioned in his prayer just a few moments ago, and I loved this so much, when he said that, Almighty God, we're coming before you humbly, but confidently. And that is not only the message of Scripture in the whole, but that's the message specifically from the book of Hebrews that we've been studying for the last several weeks together. Is that we must be humble before the almighty, perfect, amazing, infinite God. But because of what Jesus has done, because of the work that Christ has done and continues to do, we can come before God with confidence. And so we are to be humble yet confident. And that was just so perfect and such a perfect way to think about this book that we've been studying. Now what we want to do today for a few minutes is think about the concept of tense. The term tent, T-E-N-T, is used in a number of different ways in Scripture. Really, it's used about three different ways in Scripture on a regular basis. The first way that Scripture uses the word tent is the way we would normally think about it. A temporary structure that should be able to be easily assembled, easily taken down, relatively easy to carry around with you. A tent, like we still use and think about today. Maybe you go camping and you take your tent with you. The Bible talks about those kinds of tents. The Bible also talks about the tent in the way that it means like a human body. Our body is referred to as a tent in various places. We'll talk about that significance. But then also Scripture talks about a tent in the sense of our eternal dwelling forever. Not the temporary dwelling in out of a piece of fabric, but an eternal place, a forever place to dwell with God. And so there's a lot to be learned from the concept of a tent, and we're going to think specifically about the tent that's known as the tabernacle. The tabernacle that was used for some 400 years by God's people from about the time of Mount Sinai until the days of the temple when Solomon was king. For several centuries, God's people had a place of worship that went with them wherever they went. When they traveled from one land to another, they packed it up, carried it in various ways, and then when they settled back down for a time, the tabernacle, the place of worship, the house of God was in the middle, and all the people surrounded it so that the focal point was to always be on God. And so here in this passage that Scott read just a moment ago, Hebrews 9, maybe you got your Bibles open there to Hebrews 9, it tells us about this place, this tent that was prepared, that was used for God's people, by God's people for many years. The tabernacle was great. The tabernacle accomplished its purpose. The tabernacle did just what God wanted it to do. But here's the message of Hebrews. Here's the message of the New Testament. Jesus is greater. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the reason. Jesus is who gives us purpose. But we can use the tabernacle to learn things about Jesus. When we gain a better understanding of the work of the tabernacle, we get a better understanding of the work of Jesus. I want you to look at Hebrews 9:5. Sarah, in Hebrews 9 that was already read, you know, he gives us a quick description, several items that are in the tabernacle, but then he says this in verse 5. You know, above the cherubim, the glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What he's saying there is this: look, you know all about the tabernacle, and I'd love to really just drill down some specific points here, but we don't have time right now. So we're going to press forward and get to other things about Jesus being high priest. Well, we're going to take the time this morning. Instead of saying, well, we don't have time to talk about the tabernacle. No, we're going to take time and talk about the tabernacle. Because think about the difference in audiences. The original audience, a group of Jews who grew up knowing about the temple, knowing about the specific nature of the tabernacle and all that was inside it and how all those items, what they meant, what they were about, how they were used. It'd be easy to say to them, you know about the tabernacle. Now let me illustrate that. Let me talk about something else based upon that. without really going into detail. But for us, Gentiles so far removed from this time frame, we need a little understanding of these things. We need to slow down and talk it over. And so that's what we're going to do, is we're going to talk about different tents this morning, specifically based upon the tent of the tabernacle. That's where we're going to start. Now, what you see in front of you, the image that's on the screen here, is a recreation of what most likely the tabernacle would have looked like. You can see the stakes going all the way around with the fence that is put up around the tabernacle proper. That courtyard out there that has a number of items in it that are very significant that we'll talk about. And then the tabernacle itself, we'll take another look in a minute at inside of that. But I want you to think about this. As we think about the literal tabernacle, remember that God is a God of details. Remember that God is a God of demands. He has expectations, and those expectations must be met when it comes to entering before Him and coming before Him in worship. Remember Hebrews 8:5? It says, recall how Moses was told that you are to build this structure according to the pattern. He said, make no mistake, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you. And so when it came to the construction of the tabernacle, make it according to the pattern. When it came to the way they used the tabernacle, use it according to the pattern. When it came to the way they would approach God before Him in the tabernacle, you do so according to the pattern. He even told them, now listen to this. This is a God of details. If you look at Exodus 27:10, God even gave them the type of clasps and hooks to use on the curtains. He was a God of details, is a God of details. He didn't just say, well, you need a couple major items for the rest of it, that's up to you. No, He said, I'm going to tell you all the way to the curtain clasps how to make it look, how to hold them up, how to put them together, how to take them down. I'm a God of details. And so He left nothing uncertain, nothing ambiguous. And that's in part why there's no excuse for improper worship. That's why, in part, there's no excuse for unauthorized worship. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Remember, these instructions for the pattern are given to Moses. And Moses' brother Aaron had these sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were to be priests in coming before God here at the tabernacle. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2 tells us that they brought unauthorized fire. They'd been told, you worship and you come before me according to the pattern. And they brought unauthorized fire. And you recall what Leviticus 10 says about them. Fire from on high. God struck them down where they were. And then Aaron and the others were told, you're not even allowed to mourn over this because I am holy. So, look now at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, we see this. It says in Hebrews 9:1 that the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That's talking about the tabernacle. A tent was prepared. The tabernacle was prepared. And then it starts to explain what was in the first section, meaning inside the actual tabernacle. Now, for whatever reason, here the writer of Hebrews excludes two very, very important items that I want to start with before we get into the tabernacle. The two items that aren't mentioned here in Hebrews 9, you see this big bronze altar and then a basin for water that are outside the tabernacle itself. So let's talk about this courtyard, first of all, and that altar there. The altar is described in Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8. So if you want to make note of that and go back and read about it later, Exodus 27, 1 to 8. But this altar was the place where morning and night and then hour after hour the people were bringing animals and bringing sacrifices. And so not only the specific things the priests had to do every morning and every night, but as the people would come and continue to come to this place, bringing their animals that they would place their hand on as the animal was slain to indicate my life, my sins, my guilt, I'm putting it here because I recognize that I'm in trouble. I recognize that I'm weak. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that sin is just rampant. And so you see, as this very first thing that you enter into the courtyard here, and here's this altar where sacrifices were continually being made. You were hit in the stomach, hit in the face. You were just hit that nobody approaches God without first coming to the altar. Nobody approaches God without first having a sacrifice being made. Now, there would also be other things other than the morning and evening sacrifice. There was peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings. Now, here's what I want you to think about when it comes to that. Only the very, very best could be brought to God. You didn't bring the runt. You didn't bring the lame animal. You didn't bring the one that you wanted to get rid of anyway. You brought the choice. You brought the best. You brought the top of the line. Because that was going to emphasize that this sacrifice that I'm making is costly. Because the sacrifice itself is costly. And so when I would bring of the very best of my flock, when I would bring of the very best of what I had, I'm demonstrating trust in God. When I hand over the very best I have to God, I'm saying, God, I trust you. And you know what? I know that you'll take care of me. So here's my best. But in addition to that, when I brought God my best, I would also be saying to him that I value the right things. I value the proper things. Because if I can give you the very best of what I have here on this earth, I'm saying, Lord, I'm giving you my earthly best because I know there are things beyond this life that truly matter. I'm giving you my very best from here because I know there are true riches beyond this world. And so there's a demonstration of trust. There's a demonstration of true value. But in these sacrifices, we also know that this foreshadows Jesus. Do we not? We know that Jesus was called by John in John 1:29. There's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Generation after generation after generation, they had brought animals to this altar to be sacrificed in order to have their sins dealt with, to have their sins taken care of. And John says of Jesus, there's the one, there's the Lamb. Not one Lamb among many, but there's the Lamb who takes away all sins. He was the perfect Lamb. One of infinite and matchless value who would sacrifice himself, sacrifice his life for our life. His blood would bring us protection. His blood would bring us cleansing and life. That altar that was demonstrating the fact that there was sin that needed to be covered by blood was leading us to and bringing us to Jesus the Christ. But then there was also this second item, this basin of water. You see it described in Exodus 30:17-21. Exodus 30:17-21. In fact, it says of the priests that before they could go inside the actual tabernacle, they had to wash in that water. Listen to this, Exodus 30:20. They shall wash in water or they shall die. So even so long ago, all those centuries ago, the principle was clearly established. You do not come into the presence of God without first being washed. You do not come into the presence of God without first being cleansed. Now, I think that that's a pretty easy connection to make for us from seeing what was happening here in the tabernacle so long ago to the idea of what a New Testament Christian must do in order to come before God. He says it right here in Hebrews 10:22. We draw near to God after our bodies have been washed in water. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, after having listed a number of sins, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, you participated in those very sins. But listen to this. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord by Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then there's this one, Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, being washed precedes being cleansed and forgiven. You understand that? The priests were demonstrating that over and over and over. If a priest wanted to go before God, he washed first. Being washed precedes cleansing. Being washed precedes forgiveness. Being washed precedes entering the kingdom. For us, we understand that means Colossians 1. Being washed precedes entering the church. Being washed is what allows us to have access to and be in the presence of God. If we've not been washed in the blood of Christ, we are not allowed access. We're not allowed to humbly come before God with confidence. And so we recognize that as we seek to be in accord with Romans 6 and Acts 2:38 and whatever passage it might be, that when the people said, we know we're sinners and we want to come before God cleansed, what do? Repent and be washed. And you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then the third item is this. Now we finally enter into the temple itself. of the tabernacle itself. We've got the altar and the basin, and then inside the first part, what's known as the holy place, section one of the tabernacle. The first item to note is the lampstand. Notice he says here in Hebrews 9:2, that in the first section there was the lampstand. Exodus 25 describes this, verses 31 to 40. This lampstand, this menorah that had ornate flowers and different things decorated right into it. It was beautiful, beautiful candle, beautiful lamp. But not only was it beautiful, it was intensely practical. Because think about it, as you go inside this tent with no windows, what do you need? You need some light. And so it's beautiful, but it's also practical. It allows you to see what's inside this otherwise dark room. And isn't that just exactly the way that it works with the Word of God? Beautiful. Will bring you to tears, will cause you to be full of emotion, cause you to be excited as you follow the adventures of some of these people through history. It's beautiful. But it's also intensely practical. Tells you how to live. Tells you how to find joy in spite of suffering. Tells you how to come before God in a way that allows you access to Him. The Word of God is what allows us to not just stumble through life blindly. The Word of God is what gives us life and light so that we can see and understand all that's around us. Psalm 119, verse 105, the Bible says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Jesus would say of Himself in John chapter 9, verse 5, "I'm the light of the world." Do you want to be able to see? Do you want to be able to understand and live and know how to go about life? You see it through me, Jesus would say. It's by Jesus we see the world. Everything makes sense and is livable because of Him. He's the way, truth, and life, He said in John 14, 6. We just blindly travel to our demise unless we follow Him. With Him, though, with Him brightly showing the way, we're able to enter into the presence of God. Now, do you see the way that that works? Here's this lampstand that God told him just exactly how to make it. Three branches on this side, three branches on this side, seven total. He said, "You make this and you put it here inside." Thank you, Lord. Now we're able to see. But it was much, much more than that, wasn't it? It was about being able to see who He was and see where He is to be able to follow Him. The next item is this, not only the lampstand, but he says inside that holy place was the table and the bread of the presence. The table of breads described in Exodus 25, 23 through 30. Now on this table, you see it here at the bottom of the screen, 12 loaves of bread laying there. Every single Saturday, every single Sabbath day, 12 loaves of freshly baked bread were laid there on the table. And now this may sound odd, and it is odd at first until you think about it. Those 12 loaves of bread would just sit there all week until the next Saturday, until the next Sabbath. And then on that next Sabbath, they'd be gathered up, the priest would eat them, and they'd place 12 more fresh ones there to be sit out for the rest of the week. So every week, that's what they did. Every Saturday, that's what they did. They laid out 12 loaves of bread, consumed the old ones, and went on with life. Now, my question is, why was that what they did? Why is that what God asked them to do? Why have this bread sit there? Why 12 loaves? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel, indicating God's people. But why would it sit there all week? Well, think about it this way. As they entered into this room that had the candle that lights the room for them, they can see the things in it. And as they know, on the other side of this curtain is the holy place where the ark is, where the Lord Himself, as it were, comes to reside and be with His people. They would pass by this on a regular basis. And it'd be a constant reminder to them as they saw it Monday, Tuesday, as they saw it day after day. It'd remind them that I don't live by that kind of bread. I don't live by that kind of bread. It's there, and I'm not going to touch it. It's right there on that table within my reach, and I'm going to leave it there. I don't live by that kind of bread. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 is where that was said the first time. And then Jesus would repeat it in the wilderness, Matthew 4, 4, when He was tempted by Satan. When Jesus is starving, and Satan says, "Well, turn these rocks to bread." Man doesn't live by bread alone. There's something greater. There's something more. There's something deeper. Something more that sustains me. And so the priest would be reminded of that day after day. I mean, I don't want to make light of it. I don't want to trivialize it. But I just know the way I'm weak, The way one of those days I might have just thought, boy, it's right there. No one else is in this little tent with me. But they were reminded every day, no, there's something more. There's something bigger. There's something more important. And what God had done, he was telling them every day, I sustain you and I promise to sustain you. I will provide for you. I'll protect you. I'll continue to love you if you'll continue to follow me. And that brings us to, of course, thinking about Jesus. John chapter 6, over and over and over again in John 6, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. Those who partake of me will not hunger. And so when Jesus says, I'm the one who sustains, I'm the one who blesses, what you and I understand as New Testament Christians is that thanks to Jesus, you and I can eat and be blessed and have life in the very presence of God. And it goes so far beyond mere bread and water. There's something better. And they were reminded of that regularly. The next item there is the altar of incense. You can read about this in Exodus 30, verses 1 through 10. Every single morning and every single evening, the high priest was to come to this altar of incense and make sure that the sweet savor, the sweet smells were going up before God every morning and every night. So what's happening here with this altar of incense is that this is an emblem of prayer. Prayer offered on behalf of the 12 tribes of Israel. So these priests were engaged in the act of seeking God's blessings for them and their people. Well, John 17 tells us about our great high priest, Jesus the Christ, and how he offers a high priestly prayer, not only just for those disciples that were standing there around him, but for you and for me as well. It's Jesus who allows us access. And that's, again, this is why I'm so thankful for the way that we prayed already this morning. It's Jesus who allows us access into the very presence of God, and that even includes times of prayer. Because of what he's done, because of what he is doing, we can approach the God of the world in prayer, and he hears us. We have his attention. He listens. We enter the presence of God in Jesus' name. That means by his authority, because of what he's done and is doing. And so that altar of incense reminded those priests and those people day in and day out that they came before this holy God to petition him for what they needed. Thankfully, you and I have Jesus, the one who's our mediator on our behalf. And that brings us to the final thing, the Ark of the Covenant that's in the most holy place. You read about this in Exodus 25 and other places. The most sacred piece of furniture in all the tabernacle is in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. It says here that this is the one that has the urn that holds the manna. God says, look, I sustain you. It's got Aaron's staff that budded. Look, I'm the one who decides who's in charge, and I can give life to where there's no life. And the tablets of the covenant, I give you the law, and I expect you to follow. Inside this place is the throne of the living God. It's only by the high priest, only one day out of the year, and only with blood that he was allowed access into this special place. But now, thanks to Jesus, our high priest, he's once and for all made a sacrifice, and we can enter the presence of God at any time, just like we did this morning, just like we'll do later, Lord willing, and we will do again and again. What a blessing. How special is that? And you see, each one of these items that he said in Hebrews 9:5, we don't have time right now to talk about it, because in essence, I know you already know all these things. You and I mustn't take it for granted. You and I must learn and grow and see all these things here in the tabernacle were pointing us to something greater. These temporary things in the tabernacle were pointing us to something eternal and perfect, Jesus the Christ. And so let's talk about him for just one moment, just a quick observation about the body of Jesus. Of the old tent, Exodus 25, verse 8, of the tabernacle, it says this, let us make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Make this earthly, temporary tabernacle so I can dwell among you. But that was just a temporary thing. Look at Acts 7. I want you to hear what Stephen says in Acts 7. In Acts 7, beginning at verse 44. Acts 7, 44, this is what Stephen says, speaking of the tabernacle and things like this. Our fathers had the tent of witness. They had the tabernacle out in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was like that until the days of David. We kept that tabernacle until David and his son Solomon built the lasting temple. It says that they found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built that house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, just as the prophet says. This is from Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what's my place of rest? Did not my hand make all these things? In Hebrews 8:2 and Hebrews 9:11, look at Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that had come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the earthly temporary tent that the priests kept on going to, that they went to day after day after day, but he went to a greater and more perfect tent, one not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Here's what I want you to think of. The significance and the importance of what Jesus did and the body that he did it in. In John chapter 1 at verse 14, it says, the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh. And then your translation probably says, and dwelt among us or lived among us. But really the indication is the Word became flesh, Jesus became flesh, and tabernacled among us. Just like that tabernacle was picked up and carried from one place to another for so many years, Jesus came and tabernacled among us. His tent was prepared through learning in the temple, through praying, through suffering. And then it finally, after the perfect time, at just the right time in human history, at just according to the plan of God, he says here, he entered once for all with that earthly tent of his that he had put on for a short time. He entered for once for all into the holy places through his blood in order to offer us eternal redemption. He readied himself and he prepared himself and he met those monumental challenges that were in store for him. And you and I now should just be so thankful and so encouraged, and yet not only thankful for what Jesus did and is doing, but we should also be challenged. The temple, the tabernacle was prepared in a certain way. The tent of Jesus, the tabernacle of Jesus, his body was prepared for the cross and prepared for the things he would go through and endure. And now you and I have to follow suit. Here's the challenge part of the message. For you and me, what does God want of me? What does God expect of me? When I know what I know about the tabernacle, when I know what I know about Jesus, what is it that God expects of me? Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Look at the way this word tent is used here. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and that doesn't mean your house, it means this tent, your body. If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but they would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Here's the challenge. I want you to make sure that your tent is prepared. That your tent is ready. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 2, a tent was prepared. Well, what about your tent? Is your tent prepared? Have you engaged the sacrifice of blood? Your tent is not prepared if you've not engaged the sacrifice of blood. If you've not approached the altar where the lamb was slain, your tent is not ready. If you have not been washed in water, those priests knew they don't go in the tent. They don't go in the tabernacle unless they've first been washed by water. If you've not been washed in water, united with Jesus and his death, united with him and his resurrection, you are not prepared. If you've not been living by light of the Word, this is the light. This is the lamp. We now don't have that seven sticks, the golden menorah. We now don't live by that light. We live by this light. And if you've not been living by this light, having it guide your footsteps, you are not ready. Are you being sustained by the bread of life? Looking to, waiting for, listening to, following, enjoying, being sustained by Jesus the Christ, the bread of life. If you're looking in other places for your wisdom, looking in other places for your satisfaction, looking in other places for your purpose and meaning, you're not being sustained by the bread of life, and you're not ready. Your tent's not ready. What about this? Constantly offering that sweet incense of prayer to God. The priest day and night went to the altar of incense. The priest day and night went to that altar to have those wonderful, lovely, amazing smells go up before the perfect God. But he did it every day. Did it several times each day. And thus the tent was then prepared. The tent was now ready to be that place for God to be worshipped. If you're not constantly offering a sweet incense of prayer to God, your tent's not ready. And then there's the mercy seat. There's the throne of God. Kneeling before the throne of the King of Kings. With our tents prepared, we can worship God not only in spirit and in truth, but with confidence and joy and life bursting out. If our tents are prepared, we should be worshiping God with all we have. If our tents are prepared, we should be living for God with every ounce and every fiber of our being. And if we can help you in any way this morning, you know that we want to, you know we desire to, if you'll make your needs known, that your tent is not prepared, while together we stand and sing.